We're teaching through the book of Hebrews. We're in the fifth chapter. That means we just finished the fourth. God willing, we'll go to the sixth tonight, which is one of the longest leaps that we have made. In faith that we're going to make it there, I want you to circle two words in the first verse of the sixth chapter. And there are two words that you've been circling in the fourth chapter. Let us. Let us. I'll save what it's telling us to do, but that ought to ring with a familiarity because you circled those words in the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter has as its key those two words. Let us fear, lest the promise being left us, we're a day late in acting on it. When you find what God has said today, if you hear his voice, don't you harden your heart, don't ask him questions, don't delay a day. 11th verse, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, what appears to be a paradox, until you understand that the rest that is promised is the actualization of whatever God has promised us, and all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are a yes to us, but we have to labor. That's another way of saying, hang your body on it. Faith is not exhausted in mental ascent. You don't have New Testament faith until you've literally attached your body to what the mind has agreed to in belief, and what the heart has risen to as a confidence. You're not faithing. And you made a word up. Faithers are those who hang their body. The act of faith is faithing. You're laboring and hanging your body on a promise. That starts the journey toward actualization of the promise, which is rest. Let us hold fast our profession. The 14th verse. As far as I might last Sunday, I couldn't get off of that verse. Let us hold fast our confession. You start this journey by hanging your body in a simple act of talking it out first. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. There are laws in the spiritual world. You start obtaining the promises of God in the New Testament covenant by talking about them, by declaring them, by speaking the word of faith. You quit begging and you start obtaining. So you're talking frankly and boasting and exulting in the hope that is ours, and you're holding fast your confession no matter what you see. You're saved not by what you feel, but because God has promised that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Keep on hanging in there on the power of the professed talking out of God's promises as a means of getting there. And let us, verse 16, therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. You've got in the margin of your Bible, if you've been listening, frankly would be a better word. It's been a much abused passage. It's produced presumption on the part of some who charge into God's presence as though they own him. You come into God still with an awareness of who God is, and as Dr. Tozer says, there needs to be a fresh awareness in today's over-familiar world of an old-fashioned fear of the Lord. But on the merits of what Jesus has done, we come to a throne of grace, unmerited favor, and you come in frankly. You talk it out to God. You hold nothing back. If you come with doubt, tell him about him. You come with fear, bring him to him. He's used to it. Someone said, help my unbelief before. So we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time. You may think he's late, but he'll be there. And then the fifth chapter is one of those parenthetical departures and exhortations before he picks up the next letter. In the sixth chapter, every high priest taken from among men, he's elaborating on our right to come frankly before God our awareness that it's a throne not of fear, not of judgment, but of unmerited favor, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time. Why? For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices to sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant. Now there's a chapter been spent already. In the third chapter, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, the one sent to us, and the high priest, the one who went back to represent us, of our profession, literally confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful. We've talked at length on that. Now the writer is coming once more to that same encouragement, that we might understand that we have so much better high priest than those of the Old Testament. And this whole book of Hebrews is talking about our much better way. There were high priests in the Old Testament, but they didn't always. Though they were sent by God, they didn't always represent man properly to God. But we can come in frankly, in the knowledge that the one that is our intercessor, our high priest, was taken from among men. Literally, another passage has it, pinned. We don't have a choice. Go back in the third chapter, and it's the second chapter, you'll find that we have what's called koinonia. We partake of flesh not by choice. It's common to all of us. But he, not being common with us, put it on himself and became kin with us, that he might be one that had partaken of our flesh, that as he now represents us to the Father, he's touched with our infirmities, he's been where we are, and he's a high priest that was taken from among men, meeting a covenant, born in a manger, putting on the vehicle or the clothing of flesh. He walked as we walk. He knows our need. So he can have compassion on the ignorant. And on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. There's only one thing that the New Testament teaches, that teaches this truth. And if we've been coming to the table of the Lord night after night, and we'll continue it night after night, I have the faith to believe somewhere it will be hammered home, finally, you can come boldly, without fear, to a throne of grace. Whatever else the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches, it teaches that he has mercy on those that are in the ditch. No questions even asked. What is he doing on the road? Whatever the parable of a lost sheep teaches, you want that sheep back. No abuse on the sheep. I've heard all those stories about the shepherd that breaks the sheep's leg and throws him on his shoulder. That isn't what it says in Luke. He layeth it on his shoulder rejoicing. I have found my sheep which was lost. Whatever else the parable of the prodigal teaches, when that prodigal son came to his senses, the literal has it, and was willing to come home a servant, the father ran to meet him. He wanted him back. Whatever else that incident teaches in the courtyard when they dragged the woman taken in adultery in Jesus' presence, and said the law says she must be stoned, what are you going to do? The only time he wrote anything that I know of, nobody knows what he wrote. He wrote in dust to his feet. The minute he said, he was without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And they had been pricked in their conscience, went out one by one, and Jesus was left alone with the woman. Where are those thine accusers, he said? Hath no man condemned thee? He said, no man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And he didn't lay any more trick on her than that. You know those types of Jesus in the Old Testament, they always manage to sort of worm it in. When Jesus goes after Peter, who had failed him, he doesn't even remind him of his past sin. Joseph, the type in the Old Testament, made his brethren swallow the bitter thought, "I am he that you sold into slavery." Moses, giant that he was, willing to die and be blotted out along with God's people on one occasion, finally got so mad, said, "You bunch of rebels," and whirled off and whacked the rock. Jesus, want another text for it? "Breathe, breathe, shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench." We have a high priest that proves it. He will have compassion on the ignorant and on those out of the way. I never tire of telling that as long as God had a servant called Elijah that was making it, God got tougher on him every day. Sent him to a brook that dried up, not a whisper until it was dry. Then sent him to Zarephath, blasting furnace, to a widow that didn't have anything. If anybody deserves some good treatment, he did. As long as he was walking right, God got tougher, just tightened the screws until he failed. I know some church membership examination committees that put him on probation. Anybody had fire come down from heaven and the happenings on Mount Carmel that he had, and we'll let a silly woman get him down, lay down under a juniper tree. He not only was discouraged, he couldn't even count. Said, "Nobody, you got anybody with me, Lord." The thing I never tire of telling you is that that's the only time God sent an angel to bake a cake for him. I don't want to just tell stories. If you feel beat over the head by the enemy, you can come frankly to the throne of mercy, unmerited favor, because we have a high priest who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Those disciples he picked, the book of God's full of people that abounded in weakness. Jeremiah got so mad on one occasion, cursed the day of his birth, and wished bad things on the guy that brought the news of his birth. He got so mad on another occasion of God's people being abused by someone. He prayed that God destroy him, wipe them all out, and he then went on to pray that God would not even forgive them. Men, women, and children, not even forgive them for what they had done. I don't know why I take particular pleasure in finding out these problems in their human spirit. But God picked them. It's been a long time since I reminded you of what Peter Marshall first figured in my mind. He said if you and I were the judges on Jesus' disciples, it might have come out different. So let's imagine we're picking them. Here comes one who smells like fish. Every time he opens his mouth, you can tell he's not learned. Compassion on the ignorant. Unstable in his nature. One moment swearing allegiance, next moment denying his Lord. Two more so high-tempered they call fire from heaven on those that oppose them. Sons of thunder. Out they go. Another one goes by with us to walk of faith and you get all your questions answered. Get your doubts out of the way. You can be a disciple. So out goes Thomas. Next one's a cheating tax collector, makes his living charging the next death from his own brother, which is worse. And all Simon wants to do is fight. He's a zealot. Every one of them, we would pass. Jesus prayed all night. Wasn't a hasty decision. Came to pass in those days, Jesus went out to a mountain to pray. He continued all night in prayer to God, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. These were the ones he picked. I would not have let Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. I'm so glad God did. I'd have grabbed his coattail and said, you've opened your mouth prematurely too many times. And if anybody preaches today, it won't be you. Sit down. God let him preach. Don't just listen to Bible stories. I'd quit preaching tonight if I did not believe Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why? Three verses later in that 13th chapter, the promise is, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. It's Him we meet tonight. It's Him we remember at this table. And you can come frankly to the throne of unmerited favor. God's not surprised by your condition. He's dealt with it from Adam till now. He has compassion on the ignorant. God's never had any trouble getting you working for Him. I've spent all my life trying to find tools I could use because I always thought I had too little to give Him to find a place in His kingdom. Thank God as I get older in the world, I find He wanted me before I wanted Him. And I can come frankly to Him because I have a high priest who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. I've sent a message out from Faith Center, line up on the street, send all the sinners in town. Some churches are so busy transplanting saints, they've lost the vision. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And He said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Bring your ignorance and your stumbling to Him. Who in the days of His flesh, verse 7, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto Him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Those words, from death, could support a publishing house. In the volume of lines that have been written, theologically, trying to explain what this means. The writer is moving from this admonition that you can come frankly to God with your problems, but having that behind it, knowing that you can go into a throne of mercy and He's there to meet you in your time of need. He's not done with us. Let's go back to the let us phrases again. When you hear a word from the Lord, including that which you're hearing tonight, then and there, quit asking questions. Take His grace now. Say it, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and let it happen as we preach. And start hanging your body on the promises. Labor to enter into rest. Hold fast that confession as the devil begins to attack because of mistakes. Come frankly to the throne of mercy. But don't just camp there. We're going on to that passage. Let us go on unto perfection. In getting there, He starts the bridge. And the bridge begins in this seventh verse, after the prelude, by an example. This whole series of passages from the second onward is still talking about the captain of our salvation. And we've seen that that word captain is a Greek word that means first goer. A long time since we've camped on that. But a first goer implies a second goer. We make words up, you know, and we need them. And third goer. But we have a high priest that made the trip in front of us. It will culminate in the 12th chapter where we said, seeing we're encompassed with such a greater crowd of witnesses, and that's not a gallery of onlookers, but an assemblage of pace-setters, the heroes of faith in the 11th chapter. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us and run with patience the race that's set before us. Well, he ran it first. And in moving on to that urgent additional let us for the sixth chapter, the writer's laying the groundwork. This is what the first grower did. In the days of his flesh, the one who can understand our ignorance and infirmities and fleshly problems, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard. In that he feared. That word fear, I ought to write it on the board too, it's a problem. It's that sense of respect, reverence, awe, belief in God's truthfulness, that he'll do what he says. And what this complicated verse says, it's saying that Jesus prayed with strong cries and tears in the days of his flesh unto him that was able to save him from death. And those two words, from death, as I've said, have turned loose enough speculation with theologians to support a publishing house in planning their writing. The Greek makes it very simple. There is one word in the Greek, the word that's translated from, that means avoidance. You miss it altogether. But the word in this case is that, which means out from within. You're in it, but delivered from within it. If you miss an experience and you're delivered out of it, a different word used. The Greek is so precise, it's like the word under, which is one of the best illustrations. If I'm under this roof, I don't expect it to fall. I would use the same English word if I were outside under falling leaves. Not so in the Greek. The word under would change. You'd have a different word for being under something falling and under something that's not falling. Same with the word from. In this case, the word is out from within. He was in it and wants to be delivered from it. He was in death, not missing death, but literally dying and praying that from the midst of death, he might be delivered. He's not praying to miss death. He's praying to be delivered out of death. Now, this is very significant because it's been twisted by some to have this agony of Jesus, a prayerful, struggling attempt in agony, to miss it entirely. There is a sense in which he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. For he did not want to be the sin bearer, but for the first time in eternity to be separated because the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. But he came to die. He knew he was going to die. That's why he was here. I've heard some in the name of spectacular preachment have the angels in heaven jumping around with glee and rejoicing when he hung on Calvary. That was the defeat. The one thing Satan didn't want him to do was go to Calvary. He'd offer him anything to keep him from walking that path, because there's where that serpent's head would be bruised, and death, hell, and the grave would suddenly lose their keys, and he'd snatch them and take from him the power of death. The devil didn't want that to happen. Jesus came to die. Why, he said to Peter, get behind me. And Peter said, be it far from me. Don't go to Calvary. Get behind me, Satan, he said. He wanted to die. But the champion favor of them all, if you let me put it that way, the favor we say is one who in the act of saving literally hangs his body on what God has said. Our first goer took the biggest leap. He had never known death. He was life eternal. This Hebrews letter says he was literally the agent, the Word of God which created and formed these worlds. He was the outer end of God's glory. He was coexisting with the Father. As John says, the Word was with God of the same essence as God. That Word was made flesh and dwelt, tempted among us, moved into a tent of human flesh. Never known death, separation from God. He knew it was going to happen. God had promised that if he would do this, he would bring him forth. Jesus dived off into the unknown, and he had only one thread to hang on. God had said that if he did this, God would bring him forth. Now, I don't understand the Trinity, and you've heard me say many times, anybody that tells you he's going to explain it, stay home. It won't be worth the trip. It defies human logic. But God talked to me in language that is here in this book, and the simplest way to understand God's book, believe it means just what it says. I don't understand all the mystery of the Trinity, but I know Philippians 2 says that he humbled himself. And John says he tempted in human flesh. And now facing death from the foundation of the world, he was what I oft call God's fail-safe program. Should man sin, God from the foundation of the world had the land flame. He'd step forth, he was available, but it hadn't happened yet. Now it was going to happen. The promise was, Father would bring him forth. Now, God understands, a lot of theology works in understanding of what he really faced. He dove off the scapegoat type, antitype, given to an inhabited place with a promise. I want you to take the book of Acts in the New Testament and notice the precision after the resurrection. Every single reference points out and always references he came forth from the tomb according to the promise. It's always linked to God's faithfulness in bringing forth Jesus out of the tomb. He put himself where he asked us to put ourselves in a saving act. But when he hung his body, God would be on the corner before he got there. And when that morning of the third day came, they didn't roll that stone away to let him out, he pierced it. And God the Father brought him forth from the tomb, and he was raised from the dead according to the promise of the Father. But in between and in front of it, that's what he was praying about. He was praying with strong cryings and groanings. The Greek in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is a strong word. Every man uses a different word. Sorames is Mark's word. The word that's a cognate of agony is the word used by Luke. Matthew talks about the travail that comes upon him. I don't know where the prayer was prayed, whether it was in the garden or somewhere else. But he prayed with strong crying that God would do what he already said he would do. Bring you forth out from within death. The laws of the Spirit are not complicated at all. Remember Elijah? As we link them one on another, it begins to gel in the mind. Elijah did not start on Mount Carmel, where the fire came down. Elijah did not start where the chariot took him away. The New Testament gives that astounding phrase, Elijah prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. Craziest prayer in the world to pray in the desert. Why would anybody pray that? Only one thing makes sense of it. Back in Deuteronomy, God had said, if they worship idols, he'd shut up the heavens and wouldn't let it rain. They started worshiping idols under Jeroboam. They got worse under Ahab and Jezebel. But they'd been doing it a long, long time. God's word was still standing there. Why didn't God shut up the heavens? He waited the asking voice. And the guy that stood to lose the most in the driest place in the land started prevailing that God would do what he had already said he would do. As Cho Yong-ji said the other night, some people wait till they get on the firing line.
And then they start praying. Settle that praying by yourself. Then march out to the battle and hang your body on what God has said. I don't think an angel came to Elijah and said, go to Ahab. Can't find it here. I don't think any special revelation came. I think he earnestly prayed to God to do what he already said he'd do, then promptly hung his body on it, marched into the court of the king, and said, ain't going to rain no more. Our captain set the pace. His strong groanings and cryings and supplications were that God would do what he'd already said he'd do. Did God do it? Yeah. I want to link what this. Some people think he quoted the 22nd Psalm in that prayer. And for those that like to see God's book linked together, let me race to it quickly. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? People argue over whether or not this prayer was in Gethsemane or on the cross, where he cried out with strong supplications. I don't think anybody will really know. I lean toward Gethsemane, but I think it's all of his prayers in this regard. I cry in the daytime, thou hearest not, and the night season am not silent. Psalms 22. I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, you read Matthew 27, verse 39, it's a direct expression. As they passed by Jesus on the cross and shook their head and laughed him to scorn. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. You say, well, that might be written as poetry and be applied to Jesus. This is written centuries earlier. Watch it get precise. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Watch it tighten. They part my garment. I may tell all my bones, verse 17 says. That's a Hebrew phrase. It's colloquial. I'm pausing whether I should say it or not. There's a modern phrase much like it, but literally it means just open yourself up to be seen. He hung there naked. They part my garments among them. Cast lots upon my vesture. How's that for being precise? Some feel he cried out this entire 22nd Psalm in that prayer, but it culminates in the cry that he was delivered out from within death. Psalm 16 is another one that's linked to this. Let me read it quickly so you can see the agony that he went through. He had promises, is my point, because I can go on and read that Psalms 22 about three verses after I quit reading, and the whole scene changes, and suddenly he's delivered. Look at this 16th Psalm. Read it all when you're by yourself. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust, is the way it opens. I have set the Lord always before me, the 8th verse. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. And this is quoted out of context many times, but here is the real context. Nobody better than Jesus knew the truth of this. And yet he was going to be separated from the Father as he became our sin bearer. But from the midst of that agony of anticipation, he declares this truth. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Thou wilt show me the path of life. That's the promises. Those are the prayers that he could utter as Elijah could pray with confidence, yet earnestly, because God had said it, Jesus could travail and claim the promises of God that out from within death he would be delivered. He wasn't begging to escape it. That's why he came. He was saying, God, do what you promised. And was heard in that he feared. He believed would even be a better expression of it. And all the awareness was heard in that he feared. And being made perfect. There are so many words in the Greek for perfect, and the King James never separates them. Better put the word complete here. There's a perfection which is to mend the net that's been torn up. But in this one, the word is complete. He was made complete. Finishing his course, he became the author, the beginner, the causal force of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, leaving these other beginning let us principles, leaving those marks of starting out and the knowledge that we obtain the promises by hanging our body and by holding fast to our confession and by coming boldly to God, leaving these starting points, will you get off of the beginnings and let us go on unto perfection? There's still a completion for us. First doors, there's second doors implied. And all God's saying, now if you want me to wrap it up in a sentence, laying all those verses together, this is all God's saying. He did, under worse conditions, what he's trying to tell us to do. He faced the cross, separation from the Father, death, outpouring of God's wrath in my stead, and the insurance policy he carried, if you want it demystified, was that he travailed with God before the act and earnestly asked God to do what God had already said he would do, deliver him out from within death, and God did it. He ain't asking you to go to Calvary and die on a hill. Wouldn't do anybody any good if you did. He's not asking you to copy his marks in your hand or your side, but he is telling us to follow him. And we have been told to labor to enter into that rest. The laboring to enter in involves talking to God about what he hath said. Find his will. George Mueller's noted as a man of prayer. What's off left out of the testimony is he settled before he started praying what God's will was and then began to travail with God to do it. You've got 10-to-1 promises on your healing. You've got 10 promises of healing to every word Jesus had from God about being raised from the dead. You've got 10 promises for God to provide for you, 10 times as many as Jesus had to rely on about the resurrection. Our first goer hung his body on fewer direct statements from God than you and I have, but he did it. So leaving the starting point, let us go on unto our completion. And that opens the door of the sixth chapter, where those beginning principles are named, and we start moving on to that high hope of our calling. But the whole message of this fifth chapter bridge is going right back to what God's been hammering all along. Though he was equal with God, though he was the outraying of God's glory, though he was the agent that spoke these worlds into existence, though he was the literal substance of God, an exact character image, yet he deigned to be kin with us and move into a tent of human flesh and be tempted on all points such as we are, and set the pace as the first goer of our salvation. And then at the end of his journey, the toughest trip was the last one he took, and there he literally hurled himself on the promise of God and became the total recipient of God's wrath, because God had promised that if he would do this, God would give him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. But he didn't have any more promise than you and I have. Oh, to realize that is to know that he walked where we walk. We've made Jesus so super mystical. The church has always woven a path between over-humanization and over-spiritualization to take away from him the crock of clay that he moved into. What this fifth chapter is saying is he felt what you feel. He felt the wonder of the unknown. He felt the doubt. It wasn't all that easy for Jesus, who had clothed himself with human flesh, to consider the things that are not as though they are and the things that are as though they're not. He was going to be dead, very dead, recipient of wrath, but God had said he would exalt him. And that's all he had to go on when he went to Calvary. And that's what the way of faith is. Will you be a hero of faith or an ordinary guy? Will you wait for God to show you before you act? Or will you hang your body on what God says no matter what happens? And if you die a failure in the eyes of men, you're in good company. So did he. It took the resurrection to vindicate him. And if you follow God aright, you may have to die a failure in the eyes of men. Resurrection will vindicate you. Glory to God. The same God promised. He bore my sicknesses. He bore my sins. And when I come to this table, I'm to remember what he did. He hung himself in my place, believing God's promise to raise him. As I partake, remembering him, I'm to leave this table hanging my body with the expectancy that God will keep his word to me as he kept it to Jesus. This is why I say sickness cannot stand in front of this table if you rightly discern the Lord's body. Himself bare our infirmities. And Matthew lets us know that sickness. With his stripes, Isaiah said, ye are healed. Looking back after the fact, with his stripes you were healed. Finished, accomplished work, as it was already settled in God's mind, from out within death he'd be delivered. He uttered the strong cries of travail and marched to Calvary. Will you remember what the Lord has done for you?